Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Is this not working? There. Hebrews 12. Let's recall where we're at in Hebrews chapter 12 by looking at an outline of that chapter. Remember, chapter 12 started out with some examples of suffering in verse 1 to 3. And there were two primary examples that the author of Hebrews gave. And the first one is the cloud of witnesses in verse 1, where he said, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses." And that refers back to chapter 11, all of the heroes of faith that were spoken of in chapter 11. And then in verse 2 to 3, he goes on to give us the ultimate example of suffering, and that is Jesus. It says in verse 2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." Now, the reason Jesus is the perfect example of suffering is because all of these other heroes of faith, no matter how great they were, no matter how faithful they were in fact sinners. So in the end of things, they deserved suffering. Jesus did not. He did not sin. He never sinned. He was the only person who ever didn't really deserve to suffer. So he is the primary example when we look at suffering. Now, the author of Hebrews goes on in verse 4 through 11 to explain suffering, and he gives two reasons in this context. The first one he gave in chapter 11, that is God's patience. In chapter 11, verse 39 through 40, it says, "And all these," and that's all of the examples of faith he's given in chapter 11, "all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." In other words, God wasn't done saving people yet. That's why the people in the Old Testament didn't see the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to them. God made promises to Abraham. He made land promises. He made promises about his seed. And Abraham died without ever seeing that land or without ever possessing it. He saw it. In fact, he lived on it as a stranger. So why did God not fulfill that promise in Abraham's time? Well, it's because he wasn't done saving people yet. And that's what the author of Hebrews means when he says that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So God is waiting. And God is still waiting. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter 3:9, we have the same idea, where it says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So God is waiting. He's waiting not because He's malicious and not because He's evil, but because He's not done saving sinners yet. Now, it's interesting. That's why God allows this Satan-controlled, sin-dominated world to continue. You might wonder why He does that. And people ask that all the time, don't they? They say, "Well, God, He must be an evil God if He lets this continue." No, He's a gracious God because He lets this continue, because He's not done saving people. Charles Baudelaire, he was a philosopher, an atheist philosopher. He made a statement one time that's really kind of sums up their sentiments. He said, "If there is a God, He is the devil." I mean, look at it from his standpoint. He looks around, he sees suffering, he sees pain, he sees misery. He says, "Boy, if there's a God, He must be the devil." Now the believer looks around and he says, "Wow, God lets all this sin continue. What a gracious God we have. Because God lets us continue because He's not done saving people yet. So depending on your viewpoint, you can see God as one way or another. There's another reason for suffering, and that is God's educational program. And that's the topic of chapter 12, verse 4 through 17 that we looked at last time. So here we have God. He's letting this sinful world continue because He's not done saving people yet. In the meantime, He doesn't just sit around on His hands. And He doesn't want us to just sit around on our hands and mark time until everybody believes and we're raptured and we can go to heaven. Great. No, God has an educational program for us while we're waiting. He uses this time to good advantage by training His children. Look at verse 6, for example, in Hebrews 12. It says, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." And we looked at that word disciplines, and we have kind of a concept in English of discipline being strictly punishment. But in Greek, the word implies a whole area. It talks about education. It talks about training. It talks about bringing up children. So it's not strictly a punishment word. Now, with all this in mind then, we have all this in mind, what then should our attitude or response be to suffering? Well, notice in verse 12 of chapter 12, there's a therefore. That introduces the correct response to suffering. Verse 12 says, "Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." In other words, prepare yourselves for endurance. Verse 13 says, "And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint." In other words, make your path straight so those walking behind you won't get lost. Become an example, is what he's saying, the idea. And then verse 15, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." In other words, don't come short of grace. Don't go back to a works program, but stay on God's grace. Verse 18 through 24 that we're looking at this morning talks about the superiority of faith over works. And this will be a comparison between a work system, that is the Levitical system, and a grace system or a faith system, which is the church age. And those two will be compared, and the author will come up with we're supposed to come up with a conclusion. Why would you want to go back to the Levitical system when what we have is so far superior? And then in verse 25 through 29, we'll have an exhortation and a warning. And this will be the last warning of Hebrews. So let's look then in detail at the superiority of faith in verse 18 through 24. Let's read the verses first, starting at Hebrews 12, 18. It says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Now this section will be a comparison of a law system, that is the system that came on Mount Sinai, and a grace system. That is what he calls Mount Zion in verse 22, and we'll see what he means by that when we get that. But this is the recurring theme of Hebrews, isn't it? Again and again and again we've had this. Remember the Hebrews' problem. They were contemplating going back to Judaism after having become believers. Now, they were Jews, and most of their former life was involved in the Jewish religion. So it was part and parcel of their former life. They had become believers, and when they had become believers, they were probably driven out of the temple. I mean, the Jews in the temple did not like Christians to be in there. Remember what they did to Paul when he came into the temple. They almost killed him. Now, they were probably feeling a little left out at this time. They'd been Jews all their lives, and now all of a sudden they couldn't go in the temple, they couldn't practice their Jewish worship system, and they were probably feeling left out. Now, psychologists have a term for this. It's called euphoric recall. When they think back of the old days, they always, hey, we do it too, don't we? Oh, I remember the 60s. Actually, I couldn't be old enough to remember the 60s. But but have you ever done that? Oh, I remember the 50s. What a great time the 50s were. You know, it was, everybody was so hopeful, and we all had bomb shelters in our backyards, and it was a great time. But we look back on those days, and they seemed so wonderful. But they really weren't all that great, and that's what these Jews were probably having. In fact, Israel is notorious for that, aren't they? Remember when they came out of Egypt? Here, God delivered them supernaturally from Egypt. And when they got to the Red Sea, what did they say? Oh, what, there weren't enough graves in Egypt? You had to bring us out here to die? God supernaturally got them across the Red Sea. They came to the Massa and the Meribah. What happened? God had just supernaturally delivered them from Egypt. He made the Red Sea dry up. They get to the Massa and the Meribah. Oh, we don't have anything to drink. What are we going to do? It was so great in Egypt, you know. They had cucumbers and leeks and all these wonderful... They just always thought it was better, kind of like we do. So the author now is going to show them that what we have now is so far superior to what you had before. Why would you even think about going back? So like so many believers, these guys understood grace in salvation. But when it came to the Christian life, they wanted ritual. They wanted observances. They wanted their Jewish system. And again, they trusted God for the big thing, salvation, but not for the little thing, not for the day-to-day Christian growth. Now, in order to make the comparison, the author starts with the Old Covenant in verse 18 through 21. And the Old Covenant is defined as one that brought fear. He says, he calls it, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched." That refers to a physical, tangible mountain. He's talking about Sinai. That's where the law was given to Moses. Now, the author is talking about the giving of the law. Wasn't that a wonderful, cheerful event? Well, not really. Look at Exodus chapter 19. And we'll see how the law came. And why we can call the Old Covenant a covenant that brought fear. Now here's the giving of the law to Moses. And in verse 10 of chapter 19 of Exodus, it says, "The Lord also said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Now that's kind of a scary picture, isn't it, that we get of how the law came. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to point out, that when the law came, it was a scary thing. Look at chapter 20 of Exodus and verse 18 and 19. In verse 18, it says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die. Well, there's a great scene of you know, God speaking to Israel. They didn't even want to talk to him. He's too scary. You go talk to him and then you tell us what he says. So the coming of the law was a scary thing, not a peaceful thing at all. Look at chapter 32. We'll look at one more instance here. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 25, verse 25 says, now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So the coming of the law came in fear, trembling, death. So it was a scary thing. Now, that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. That's the point he's making in these verses. In verse 18, it says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. That's what we just read about. They said, oh, don't have God talk anymore. You talk to him and then talk to us. It was frightening. It was terrifying. So it wasn't really a pleasant type of event. Now he's going to compare that with the new covenant, the new way of doing things, the faith way as opposed to the law way. And he's going to say, you know what? In verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. And he's going to make the point that the new covenant, which is the new mountain, as he calls it here in his illustration, its beginning was not frightening. It's not frightening, it's comforting. And he'll show why. In verse 22, the word but is what we call the strong adversative in Greek. It's very pronounced difference between the old system, the one that started at Mount Sinai, and the new system that started at the cross. Now, the contrast the author is making is between a mountain that can be touched in verse 18. That's the physical Mount Sinai. And Mount Zion in verse 22, the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. So we have an earthly system and a heavenly system that he's contrasting. The Levitical system that these Jews were thinking about returning to was an earthly system. The new system is a heavenly system. And that's the contrast he's making. The new system, Mount Zion and the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Mount Zion, you probably all heard that word Zion or Zionist or something to that effect. Literally, Mount Zion is the hill that David captured in the Old Testament and made his residence. You can read about that. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. In 2 Samuel 5, we find out that Zion was a literal hill. It was the name of a hill. Now, it's come to mean more than that, and we'll kind of follow its the usage of that word. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12, or chapter 5, I'm sorry, verse 6. Chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away,' thinking, 'David cannot enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel.' Therefore, they say, 'The blind or the lame shall not come into the house.' So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from Millo and inward." Now, notice it's the stronghold of Zion in verse 7. So that's what the word originally meant. It was a hill with a stronghold on it. Now, he put the ark there, and that was the chapter 6, verse 12 reference. Now, it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So David moved the ark of the covenant there to this place called Zion. Now, when Solomon built his temple, he built it on the hill north of Zion. And what happened, he moved the ark over there to the temple, and the name Zion was extended then to include that area as well. Pretty soon, the name became synonymous with Jerusalem. So Zion was, it kept getting bigger and bigger until it became synonymous with the city of Jerusalem. Now, the term Zion is used many ways today. I looked up in the dictionary, my online dictionary, and just looked up to see what I could find. And when I looked up Zion, it said this, these different definitions. First, the hill of Jerusalem on which the city of David was built. And that's what we just looked at. And the citadel of ancient Jerusalem can mean Jerusalem itself. In Christian thought, it says the heavenly city or kingdom of heaven. And that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about here, isn't it? The heavenly Jerusalem. It can refer to the Jewish people or to the Jewish religion. That's why the term Zionist means one who promotes the Jewish religion. It can refer to the Christian church. And if you're a Rastafarian, it refers to Africa. That's what my dictionary said anyway. So the inhabitants then of the heavenly Jerusalem, or Mount Zion, as the author calls it, the contrast is between the earthly and the heavenly. Because he's calling Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So he's comparing the earthly and the heavenly. The old system, the Levitical system, with the new system, which is the faith system. Now, remember, earthly Jerusalem was inhabited by enemies of Christ. When these guys went down to the temple in Jerusalem, they were run out. Remember, the temple was still there then when Hebrews was written. And these guys were probably run out of the temple because they were Christians. Now, compare that to the inhabitants of the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's the point the author's making here. He said, you guys are planning or thinking or have gone back to a system of worship that's completely earthly. You want to go back to the earthly Jerusalem, which is full of enemies. And now he's going to show them, why don't you realize where you are now? Because you're in, as he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So why would anybody want to go back to a city full of enemies when they're in a city full of, and then he gives the inhabitants, first myriads of angels talking about unfallen angelic beings, and the general assembly. General assembly is the word panagoros, or panagoros in Greek. It means an assemblage of many persons for a special occasion, a festival gathering. This word was used in the Old Testament to refer to religious festivals. It was used in the Greek for a big athletic contest. In other words, it was a place where people really wanted to be. Kind of like a Chiefs game. You know, it's a place where people wanted to be. And that's what the heavenly Jerusalem is, not a place full of enemies. It's a place where people want to be. It's a festival place. It's a place where unfallen angels live. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now by that I take it he means church age believers. Because the word firstborn there is plural. You might think it's a reference to Jesus when you first read it. The church of the firstborn. But it's a plural. So it's referring to church age believers. Remember, firstborn is a position. It's not a sequence. Firstborn doesn't mean the first one born necessarily. It's a position. A position of high authority. Christ is referred to the firstborn, remember, in Romans 8. We are called firstborn because we have union with Him. And we are enrolled, it says, or that's a word that means to register. We're enrolled in heaven, even though we aren't in heaven yet. So what should our attitude be? Remember the pilgrim attitude? Look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 20, here Paul calls it citizenship. Verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So our attitude is one of waiting. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through here. That should be our attitude, because our citizenship is in heaven. And the author of Hebrews says we're enrolled or registered in heaven already, even though we're not there yet. Goes on to say, God, the judge of all. Now this one is somewhat misleading in English. It sounds like when it says, and to God, the judge of all, that's kind of a scary thought. But in Greek, it's worded a little bit differently. It says, a judge, God of all. In other words, the one who is the judge of his people is at the same time God of everything. So it's our God who is the judge. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. Remember in chapter 11 and verse 16, talking about these heroes of the faith, it says in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So this same God who's not ashamed to be called their God is the one who's the judge, our God, the one who's on our side, is the idea. The spirits of the righteous made perfect, I take it, is a reference to Old Testament saints. And the reason I say that is because the word made perfect, teleao, means to bring to an intended goal. Now, remember, Old Testament saints were saved kind of on credit because they were saved before the cross. But at the cross, their salvation was brought to its intended goal. So Old Testament saints are in heaven, New Testament saints, the judge of everybody who's our God. We have angels. Just what a wonderful place. Why would you want to go back to the earthly system, the earthly Jerusalem? Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So now we have Jesus as a mediator between God and man. If you went back to the earthly system, who would you have? The Levitical priest. Who's better? And that's been the whole argument of Hebrews throughout the whole book. You know, Hebrews is one of the most exciting books I've ever studied, and yet at the same time, it's one of the most boring because he hits the same subject over and over and over again. And you have to come out of this thinking, why on earth would anybody want to go back to a work system when they have such a wonderful faith system? The sprinkled blood is the basis of the new covenant. Remember, his sprinkled blood allows us access to God. And it says, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What he means by that is that the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. And you can read about that in Genesis 4. But the blood of Jesus talks about salvation. So which is better? Vengeance, salvation. You see, the whole argument here has been between a Levitical work system, that one that came on Mount Sinai, and a new system, the church age system, Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Which one would you rather worship under? Now, these guys were thinking about going back to the earthly system. We sometimes think about going back to the earthly system, don't we? Because people are very comfortable with rituals. We think, well, maybe we can please God by doing rituals. But that's not how God operates in the church age. He wants us to believe him. And that's what these guys were failing to do. Now we'll pick up then next hour with the warning. And that'll be in Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. And this is going to drive home the whole argument of the book of Hebrews for the last warning here. And then we'll go on to chapter 13 and some exhortations. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of Hebrews and the comparisons that you've given us between the old system, the work system, any work system, and the faith system. And we pray that we can understand these chapters so that we can know how to worship in a way that is pleasing to you. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.